Probably not a big hit out there, you know. Submission is not a welcome concept in our self-assertive culture that demands personal rights. But you know what? Submission is repeated as a Christian value all throughout the New Testament. It is a high value. Submit to governing authorities, Romans 13:1. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, Ephesians 5:21. Wives, submit to your husbands, Ephesians 5:22. The church submits to Christ, Ephesians 5:24. Submit to the Father of our spirits, Hebrews 12:9. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority, Hebrews 13:17. Submit yourselves to God, James 4:7. Slaves, submit to your masters, 1 Peter 2:18. Really? I'm supposed to submit to my no-account husband? You know what? You want me to honor and obey my parents when they're out of touch and they really don't respect me? Or my boss is a tyrant and you expect me to bow to him or her? I'm supposed to submit to today's politicians and government leaders? I mean, are you kidding me? Slaves. You said slaves should submit to their masters? This doesn't make sense. It's counterintuitive. Why should I let people run over me? But I want you to understand that from a biblical perspective, the posture of submission isn't cowering and defeated. Submission isn't outwardly complying, but inwardly, you know, we're begrudging and we're not complying. It isn't a manipulative thing either. I submit to get what I want, self-serving. It isn't coerced by some superior power. It doesn't mean allowing ourselves to be abused and walked on and enabling some oppressor. No, the posture of biblical submission is a glad and willful expression of devotion and faith. Submission exerts a tremendous amount of strength. It takes a lot of strength and character to submit. And so we need to maybe adjust our thinking a little bit here. Submission is a powerful demonstration of honor and order and love. It is a humble, yielded posture before the Lord and for the good of others. In fact, it is quite disarming to those who are over us and glorifies the Lord in whatever circumstances or relationships in which we find ourselves, whether good or bad. You may remember several months ago we talked about Joseph and how he was sold into slavery. And as a slave, he lived to bless his master Potiphar and made life good for Potiphar instead of, you know, being combative about everything. Well, this month we've been trying to comply with this pentagonal framework of very specific commands in the New Testament using the terminology God's will. It is God's will. This is God's will. Over and over we've been seeing this and we've learned it's God's will that we're saved and spirit-filled. And God's will includes suffering. We don't want to hear that. And it's God's will that we live sanctified or holy lives. And today we discover that it's God's will that we submit. It's the right thing to do. If you'll open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, it's toward the end of your New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 13. The apostle says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. Now, the most common application to this teaching in 1 Peter chapter 2 is that it is God's will that we submit to governing authorities. That's how most people will apply and talk about this text. But if you look at it carefully, the wording and the context here, you'll see God's will has a much broader application in its intention. This is a wide scope of submission and the way to treat people. And it's consistent in the presentation in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as God's will. This submission is about a selfless, submissive posture that is committed to the well-being of others, and it should characterize the followers of Jesus and, in fact, help us have a powerful impact for the Lord. Specifically, he says, you'll notice, it is God's will that we do right by others. You see that there in verse 15? It's God's will that we do right. Dudley do right, if you want. I don't know. It's God's will we do right. That's what he wants. For we do it for the Lord's sake, even when it's hard, even when we are in undesirable circumstances. So the first challenge here, first part of God's will, is that do right toward people in authority. That seems to be the obvious thing that floats to the surface out of this passage. Some folks are more naturally compliant. I mean, they may even prefer someone else taking charge and giving them responsibilities or orders or whatever. Some people like it that way. But others are more independent by nature. You know, they're more strong-willed. They have their own agenda and their own opinion. They don't like being told what to do. But it doesn't matter which end of the spectrum you're on. All of us who follow the Lord are clearly instructed here to submit to all authorities, every authority. Now, this text is bookended. You'll see in verse 13, he says, submit yourselves to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether it be to the king and so on and so forth. And then verse 17 then wraps it up. The last thing he says is honor the king. Now, he's trying to really emphasize, he's trying to make a point. Submission to authorities is imperative in our society. It's imperative for families. It's imperative for organizations, for schools, churches, teams. It's imperative for the military, for the sake of order, safety, and achievement. It's just a part of life. One military wife told this tale. She said, one of my husband's duties as a novice drill instructor at Fort Jackson, South Carolina, was to escort new recruits to the mess hall. And after everyone had made it through the chow line, he sat them down and told them, there are three rules in this mess hall. Shut up, eat up, get up. And checking to make sure everyone heard and so on, he asked, what's the first rule? And much to the amusement of the other drill instructors, 60 privates yelled in unison, shut up, drill sergeant! All right, so that's a little silly, but the explicit and immediate compliance to orders and respect for their commanders is imperative for life and death in combat. You have to have that order. There has to be submission to authority. And Romans chapter 13, a parallel passage to this, spells out, elaborates this submission to governing leaders more thoroughly. It says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Remember that the next time you go to the polls and see how the election turns out. Okay. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he'll commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also because of conscience. And this is also the way this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now that says it pretty plainly, pretty clearly. But imagine how this message was heard by Peter and Paul's audience in the first century. Imagine how they were hearing this. Emperors, by law, were to be worshipped. And they're only worshiping Christ. What do you do with that? Nero, the emperor, was waging a violent and deadly persecution campaign against the Christians. It was brutal. We've talked about it in this series. How were the disciples to apply this teaching in their setting? Honor the king, submit to the authorities. And you know what? We have to answer the same questions. We have to answer the same questions in our setting, in our situation. Kim Davis is the county clerk for the Rowan County of Kentucky, and Davis gained international attention on August of 2015 when she defied a U.S. federal court order to issue marriage license to same-sex couples because it violated God's word and her conscience. Now, many Christians viewed her as a hero, and other believers were ashamed of her actions. It was quite a circus, as you know. And of course, most outside the church saw her as intolerant and oppressive, some religious fanatic and so on. Now, I'm personally thankful for her biblical conviction, and I admire her willingness to take what she believed was a bold stand for truth. I admire that. But at the same time, I don't necessarily commend her defiance of legal authorities, even if I think the ruling was a bad one. I believe she had alternative ways to deal with this matter, such as quit her job or remove her name from the court documents, which is in the end what she eventually did. But my point is this, no matter where you stand on that, my point is we all have to wrestle with the application of obeying governing authorities when laws or mandates contend with biblical teaching. We must seek clear understanding of God's word first. We need to seek his wisdom, and then we should act by faith, humbly following our conscience. Our first default should always be to obey God. But then we also need, because we're obeying God, we must submit to government officials as a priority as much as we can, whenever that's possible, in every way. If you look in the Old Testament again, David was being unjustly persecuted and hunted down as an outlaw by King Saul. And but David refused to speak evil against the king or do any harm to the king's anointed when he had the opportunity. He could have taken him out on a couple occasions, but he didn't. He spared his life. Saul had departed from walking with the Lord, but David still honored him and consistently did right by him because he was the king. And when asked about paying Roman taxes, Jesus taught, hey, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. Give to God what's God's. When Paul was defending himself before the Jewish officials, the high priest ordered him struck in the mouth. And Paul retorted, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there and judge me according to the law, and yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. But then in that moment, he was challenged by someone standing, you dare insult the God's high priest? And Paul replied, I did not realize he was the high priest. For it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Immediately, he's backing off of that. He's apologetic. Now, Ananias, the high priest's actions were evil against Paul and against the Lord. And nevertheless, he was the Lord's anointed. He was the high priest. And Paul demonstrated the priority of honoring authorities, even if they're not worthy of honor. And that's hard to do sometimes. We have high officials at times who behave badly, and some live and are opposed to biblical values. But they are God's appointed instruments, God's appointed authorities to keep things right in society. We must respect the office. We must obey the laws, we must pray for our leaders, and we must refuse to participate in defaming them. Now, we can oppose policies and agendas. We can do that. We can stand up for truth and righteousness. We can spread the gospel of Jesus. We can do it all within the law and in a way that shows honor and Christ-like love. And the same is true at work. It's true at home. It's true in any place where there is a system of authorities. We apply the same principles. Do right towards those in authority. But secondly, God's will is that we do right towards people in their unawareness. Look again at verse 15. He says, "For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." Now, don't be offended by Paul's use of the word ignorant. He didn't mean it in a derogatory sense that we might use that word, or fool, you know, in the same. He simply is noting a lack of spiritual awareness and understanding that those with a worldly mindset have, because they've not seen the light of the gospel. And so they lack some spiritual insight. That opens the door then for all kinds of foolish, bad choices, worldly values that lead to things like emptiness and brokenness and division and a whole lot worse. Now, those of us who do know Christ, who do know the Word, we don't behave in a condescending way towards others. We humbly apply our new understanding and values in the way we live daily and in our relationships with people in this world. And instead of elbowing our way to the top, talking about people behind their back, slacking off when the boss isn't looking, cheating on our spouses, frantically pursuing happiness through worldly things as our chief goal, pushing to be recognized and appreciated, threatening to sue, ranting about politics and injustices on social media, whining when we don't get our way. Instead, we look to honor God and to be a blessing to others. One time, a brother in this church was going above and beyond, assisting a neighbor, and relatives of the neighbors that he was helping knew that this man was from our church and called me to inquire about this do-gooder, and they were so stunned by the level of selfless service that they asked, "Is this really an angel, or should we be concerned that he's a crook? He's trying to take advantage of our family." And so they were shocked that someone could be so kind without some kind of personal hidden agenda. And I assured them he's for real and his motives were pure. They could trust him. Doing right towards people who do not know the Lord creates opportunities to open the eyes to the wonders of walking with Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, just the verse prior to what we read this morning, says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." J. Wallace Hamilton contends that the world has no counter argument for a genuinely transformed life. Well, they might ridicule the church's music, criticize our buildings, disagree with our sermons, but the testimony of a dramatically changed life is irrefutable. And how do you argue with, "I once was blind, but now I see"? And it's hard to deny change in a person from once where they were demanding their own rights and now they're submissive. Where they were selfless to generous, angry to peace, addicted to free, bigoted to multi-ethnic, immoral to godly, liar to trusted, family destroyer to family healer, apathetic to compassionate, intimidated to bold, mean to kind, out of control to self-controlled, worldly to spiritual. All these changes, our lives can be compelling evidence that Jesus Christ is for real. He's for real. We need to remember, though, where we're coming from, where we once were. I like what Paul said in Titus. In chapter 3, starting with verse 1, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good." There it is. "To slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men." At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want to stress these things so that you have trusted God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And we need to do good in the midst of a world that may not understand all the spiritual realities. And it is also God's will to do right toward people with your freedom. In Christ, we've been set free from the grip of sin, free from rule-keeping and traditions and performance, free from the trappings of this world, free from the fear of death, free even in the midst of tyranny and oppression. And so we should act like it. No matter what our situation, we should act like it. And so Peter says in verse 16, live as free men. You know, you could be living in a dictator state, but you can still live as a free person. Live as free men. But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Some Christians use their freedom in Christ like it's some kind of diplomatic immunity or something. You know, I've had Christian brothers and sisters say, well, I know what I'm about to do is wrong, or I know my habit is bad, but I believe God's a loving God and He understands my circumstances. He's going to forgive me. That's misusing freedom. Some brothers do things that aren't explicitly wrong, but they cause someone else to stumble, someone else to struggle in their walk with the Lord. For example, one preacher drank a can of beer while preaching to demonstrate that the Bible does not expressly forbid drinking. But by doing so, think of the alcoholics and the potential alcoholics and the youth who were there observing their spiritual leader and the conflicted message that he was delivering. How confusing. Just because you are justifiably appalled by the morals or the policies of a particular government official doesn't mean you should blast that person all over social media. While on vacation, one hotel charged us several previously undisclosed fees. In other words, we didn't know what was coming, you know, and we had agreed to this price, and then it was different when we got there. And then to top it all off, our room was swarming with mosquitoes and all that. Anyway, I kindly pointed these things out to the manager, but he was completely indifferent. No concern, no compassion, no effort to satisfy the customer or anything like that. It was just a too bad attitude, you know, that's just tough. It's the way it is. And that's when I got a little upset. Some righteous indignation, or maybe I should say self-righteous indignation. I don't know what it was, but I wasn't ranting or raving or anything like that, but I wasn't going to take it quietly, and I registered firmly my displeasure to unsympathetic ears. It wasn't doing any good. And my daughter had to humble me, and Dad, you know, and then she even apologized for me. I left, but now, you know what? I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed that I didn't use this opportunity to extend the grace of Christ to an unbeliever. Galatians 5, 13 and 14 teaches, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. And fourthly, it is God's will that we do right towards people as fellow human beings. You know, just everybody. In verse 17, Paul commands, show proper respect to everyone. Or some translations say, honor all people. my friend and I were conversing, and he remarked to me how everyone really has essentially the same needs. All of us are looking for and needing and wanting the same basic things, you know, when it comes right down to it. Now, some of us may struggle in some areas more than others, but we're all after certain things, and he's right. For example, on January 23rd, 1999, the diary of the famous brazen atheist, Madeline Murray O'Hare, was auctioned off to pay creditors and back taxes. And do you know what phrase appeared in her diary at least a half a dozen times? She pleadingly wrote, "Somebody, somewhere, love me." You know, it really isn't that what everybody wants? Everybody longs to be loved and accepted, to belong, to be valued. And people will sometimes behave in extreme ways to try to find that love. When we are absorbed with self and our own needs and wants and interests, we will sometimes fail to see and respond to the needs of the people around us. They're needing the same thing as you. Did it ever occur to you that mean people are simply hurting people? They're hurting about something. Obnoxious people are often just crying for attention. Those who do foolish things are often just searching for significance. And what if we look past all our own needs and focused on serving our neighbors, loving the unloving, feeding the hungry, and not just the physically hungry? I love the parable that Jesus used about the Jewish man who was mugged and left for dead alongside the road, and no one would stop to help him. No one, even the pious, walked right past him, wouldn't help. But finally, a Samaritan, a race despised and looked down on by the Jews with bitter prejudice. I mean, no good person could ever come out of Samaria. But this man had compassion on him, took care of him at personal cost. See, Jesus wants us to do right by our fellow human beings, whoever they are, even those who are different from us, even those who are enemies at us. Those guys passed by the guy on the side of the road because they were concerned about self, how it would affect them. And we need to get our eyes off ourselves and look to the needs of our fellow human beings. But more than that, it is God's will that we do right toward people as fellow believers. Verse 17 says, "Show proper respect to everyone." But then he adds, "Love the brotherhood of believers." We should treat every person with love and dignity, regardless of their reaction or condition. But even more so, we have to love one another within the church family. And that goes for all believers worldwide, even those whose understanding and practice of the faith is a bit different than ours. Same team, folks, same team. And again, regardless of reaction or condition, we do right by our brothers and sisters in Christ as a priority. And that doesn't mean we endorse inappropriate behavior or misapplications of Scripture. We confront one another on that. Doing right is loving by the truth. But we still accept one another no matter what because we're committed to the good of each other in Christ. And that's a priority for us. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The world will see the love in the family. That's going to be a compelling thing. Galatians 6:10 puts it this way. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people and especially to those who are in the household of faith. Membership has its privileges, you know, and that's just the way it is. Paul taught the church, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Mutual submission is simply subjecting yourself to the needs and well-being of your brothers and sisters above yourself and serving them as a priority. Now, you know what? We have a need right now in our church family. And Vicki, who lives at the Samuel Bell Home for the Sightless, just a couple minutes from the church here at the corner of Muddy Creek and Silved, needs a ride to church each Sunday. And I'm not trying to put her on in the spotlight. I'm trying to put you in the spotlight, okay? here, Edie Cassett was assisting Vicki, but Vicki hasn't been able to come since Easy passed. So could one person step up to this tiny ministry to help Vicki get to church? Or maybe a few could take turns and make it happen so she can be a part of our fellowship and worship. Let's do right by our sister. We'll work it out. We'll work it out. Now, hopefully, there is a deep bond of love in your household, at your home. But even then, in every family, there's some occasional conflict and misunderstandings and struggles. There's some clashing personalities and agendas in every home. But you work through it. You're family, right? And we're a family as a church. But the thing is, there's a whole lot more people. And there's greater diversity. And there's more challenges. But there's also this amazing bond of love and unity that we have in Christ that ties us together. So I'm wondering, though, are you doing right towards your fellow believers even when someone is a little strange to you or perhaps a little exasperating or irritating in some way, when someone is caught up in some sin or when he or she is draining you, it's a leech that just sucks you dry, or when their kids are brats or when they keep doing the same foolish things over and over, no matter how many times you try to help or teach them, they just keep doing. Or when they come from a different background than you, a different ethnicity, a different political bent than you. Or when they're being left out, and I mean, they're just basically invisible. They're being neglected. Or when they have disabilities that you don't really know what to do with. You don't know what to say or how to respond. Or when they just talk too much. Or whatever it is. Now, what I'm saying here, I don't mean that we do you welcome them to church. Because I know you do. That's one thing. You're welcome here. And we all have that spirit. But what I mean is, are you engaged? Do you invest in building personal relationship with? Do you have them in your home and share meals together? Have you invited them to your group of friends, your close circle, your small group? Have you listened? Have you taken time to listen to their story? Have you discovered their needs, both spiritual and physical? Have you tried to respond to those things? Have you worked side by side with them in some kind of ministry? Have you sought creative ways, gone out of your way to look for ways to bless them? The love of Jesus can be experienced in the community of believers in a very special way. When former president of USC, Steve Sample, was still just a college intern himself, he was talking with a friend about what it would be like to serve as college president. And his friend said, I have no desire to be president, but I have been a careful observer of ambitious men all my life, and here, for what it's worth, is what I've learned. Many men want to be president, but very few want to do president. And friends, there are plenty of people who want to be disciples of Jesus, but very few want to really do discipleship. I mean, to really consistently do what he says. Oh, we want the salvation. We want to be part of the church family, but I'm not sure we always want to make the selfless sacrifices of submitting to one another in love, serving each other, honoring one another above ourselves. This is all well and good, but practically living this out on a daily basis is honestly a challenge. It tests us. I don't know about you, but I'm inconsistent. Here are two underlying truths in this passage that I think will help us do right towards authority and do right towards people of this world and do right towards our oppressors and especially towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the first is simply fear God. Verse 17 says, honor all people, love the brethren, and fear God. You see, when we revere the Lord, and willfully, gladly submit ourselves to Him out of genuine love, we're going to say, like Jesus, His Son, not my will, but yours be done. We will submit ourselves to the well-being of everyone else out of reverence for Him. You'll notice in this passage, He keeps saying, for the Lord's sake, for God's sake. Submitting to God is the whole underlying thing. That's where it starts. And when we get that right, then the others fall into place. But a second thing that can help us is to be compelled by Christ Himself. If you'll notice, just a further down, a few verses later in chapter 2, verse 21, He says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Verse 24 says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus submitted to the plan of His Father, and He submitted to our need for salvation, our need for forgiveness, our need for a substitute to pay our price. How can we do less for the one who loves us so? I think one of the great things about observing the Lord's Supper each Sunday is the family nature of it. And we can be very aware. It's not a time to be so self-focused. It's time to be very aware of one another. And that this is a family table that we're coming around. And this is, yes, to remember Christ, what He did for us and so on. But this helps us think about each other. And so as you come to the table today, maybe there's some applications from the message from Peter today that will surface, float to the surface for you and say, man, I'm great at loving people here in the church, but I'm not doing it so well out there. Or maybe the opposite. I'm great with my neighbors, but at church there's some people that tick me off or hurt my feelings or what. So what are some, I've been neglecting this or that. What are some things, some changes maybe that you need to tweak? And just bring it before the Lord. Thank Him for His gift for your salvation, His willingness to forgive you. And perhaps that will help you as you walk with Him. You can serve yourself whenever you're ready. The tables are set in the four corners of the room during our encounter time. And maybe there's someone here who'd like to submit your life to Jesus Christ, be baptized today for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you want to do that, I'll meet you here in the front.